Welcome to my ministry mission, where faith's transformative power comes to life. Sit back and relax as we dive into God's Word together, finding hope, guidance, and inspiration for our lives. Be sure to check out today's show notes for extra resources, updates, and ways to connect with our growing community. Or head on over to myministrymission.com to get more information, contact me, become a guest, and so much more. God has placed a calling of ministry in my heart, and I'm answering that call, sharing my journey of faith, tackling tough questions, and encouraging you to live boldly for Christ. So I hope you're ready to ignite your spiritual flames. My name is Jason, and this is my mission. Thank you for listening and welcome to the podcast. I'm your host, Jason McConnell. We're back in the Acts of the Apostles series with a dramatic faith-stretching chapter. It's a chapter where two kingdoms collide, the kingdom of human power represented by Herod, and the kingdom of God whose throne was never shaken, never threatened, and never outmaneuvered. From the very first verse, tensions rise. Persecution against the early church is intensifying. James has been executed. Peter has been arrested, and Herod, a man hungry for applause and political influence, seems to hold all the cards. If you're watching this unfold like a movie, you might think evil is winning. But the beauty of Acts 12 is that while everything looks dark on the surface, God is writing a very different story behind the scene. Herod flexes his earthly power, but God is about to flex his sovereignty. Herod locks Peter in a maximum security prison, but God sends an angel to walk Peter out. Herod receives praise as if he is a god, and God humbles him in a single moment. And nestled right between all this tension is a church in prayer, a group of believers who don't have political influence, military strength, or social power. Yet they have access to the one who holds all the power in his hands. This chapter reminds us that no matter how fierce the persecution, no matter how dark the night, no matter how strong the opposition appears, our God still reigns. So let's jump right into the first four verses of Acts 12. And honestly, they hit kind of like a punch to the gut. There's really no warm-up, no easing into the moment. Luke takes us straight into the rising heat of persecution. In Acts 12, 1 through 4, it tells us, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover." So this is Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great, who ruled in the days of Jesus' birth. And he knows how to play politics. Herod Agrippa is also the nephew of Herod Antipas, who had a role in the trial of Jesus. Now, Agrippa is driven by power, approval, and public applause. When he realizes the execution of James boosted his popularity, he doubles down and goes after Peter, one of the most visible leaders in early church history. Herod isn't acting out of justice, but out of just pure ambition. And I want to notice how casual the death of James seems in this passage. One simple sentence: "He had James put to death with the sword." James, one of the sons of thunder, James, one of Jesus' inner circle, James, a pillar of the early church, is now just gone. The first of the 12 apostles martyred. And if you recall back in Mark 10, verses 35 through 40, John and his brother James came to Jesus asking to become his two chief lieutenants. And Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Was this a fulfillment of that promise for James? I mean, that's heavy. But regardless, from a human perspective, it looks like evil is winning the day. Now, understand that being killed by the sword often means being beheaded. And there's a curious reference to this in Eusebius Church History, Book 2, Chapter 9, where Eusebius relates a story from Clement of Alexandria, who said the soldier guarding James before the judge. So the soldier was impacted by his witness, by James's witness, and that he declared himself a Christian as well, and was led off to be executed alongside James. Now, on the way, he begged James for forgiveness, and after considering his request, James said, "Peace be with you," and he kissed him on the forehead. And they were both executed at the same time. But I want you to understand the atmosphere here. We need to step into this cultural moment. This is happening during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the same season as Passover, which means Jerusalem is beginning to be filled with pilgrims. And executions in the season weren't just punishments, they were political statement. So Herod is using violence as a tool to gain favor. And then there's Peter. Poor Peter, because of the execution of James was so popular, Herod decides he would execute Peter next. And Herod doesn't assign him a couple of guards. No, he assigns him four squads of four soldiers each, 16 soldiers rotating shifts to watch the fisherman turned preacher. And why is that? Because Peter had a reputation. Go back to Acts 5, verses 17 through 21. He walked right out of the prison after an angel opened the doors. So Herod is determined not to let this happen again. Now, Roman prisons, these were brutal, dehumanizing places. Prisoners weren't just locked up. They were chained, guarded, and often kept in filth. And yet, here, Herod adds another layer. Not only is Peter in prison, but he's placed under watch that screams, "This man is dangerous." Now, according to both Slott and Hughes, oftentimes a prisoner was handcuffed to one soldier, but as a special precaution, Peter was actually handcuffed to two soldiers. We'll find that out later in Scripture. One on each side, while two other soldiers kept watch outside. But despite how, quote-unquote, dangerous Peter was, Herod decided to wait until after Passover to execute him. Now, theologian Michael Horton, I believe, suggested that there were three reasons Herod delayed Peter's execution. The first is that Herod wanted to show that he was respectful in observing Passover. He was diligent in that. He wanted to wait until, number two is he wanted to wait until the pilgrim crowds went home, fearing there might be a riot because of who Peter was. And number three, he wanted to wait until he had the full attention of the Jewish population. Now this is the weight of persecution. It's unfair. It's painful. It seems absolutely senseless. And here's what we need to understand. Persecution never escapes God's knowledge or control. Not then, not now. And Peter himself would later write to believers facing their own trials in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And Jesus told his disciples this would happen. I mean, look at John 16, 33. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now look, trouble isn't a sign that God's abandoned us or lost control. It's a sign that we're living in a world that still resists his kingdom. And then there's a question we probably are all wrestling with, but rarely say out loud. Why did God allow James to die, but rescue Peter? And the truth is, we're not going to get an answer to that, at least not this side of heaven. But we are shown that God's purposes are bigger than our own understanding. It's a reminder that faith means trusting God's sovereignty, even when his decisions don't come with explanations, even when it feels like evil gets the first move. Psalm 34, verse 19 assures us, "The righteous person may have troubles, many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all." Not from some of them. From them all. But his deliverance comes in his timing and in his way. Sometimes miraculous, sometimes through endurance, sometimes by calling his saints home. So what do we take from this? Well, don't be surprised when following Jesus brings friction. Don't interpret opposition as God being absent. Don't assume evil is control, and don't stop trusting when God's choices don't make sense. Because as we're about to see in the next section, while Herod tightens his grip on Peter, the church tightens its grip on prayer. And God is preparing a rescue that Herod could never have imagined. So now that Acts 12 has brought us into the tension of Peter's imprisonment, Luke shifts the camera's focus from the dungeon to a living room. And I mean, this is an amazing contrast. Acts 12 verse 5 tells us, "So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." That little word "but" carries the weight of an entire sermon. It honestly does. Peter is chained between soldiers, but the church prays. Herod flexes his political power, but the church prays. James has been executed, but the church continues to pray. Everything on earth is screaming that hope is lost, but the church refuses to give up. Because when circumstances spiral out of control, the church turns instinctively to the one who controls the universe with a single word. Luke says the church was praying earnestly. Now, the Greek word used here is ektenes. And this represents prayer that is stretched out, persistent, unwavering. And Luke uses the same word to describe the agonizing prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, verse 44. Now, this isn't a quick, "Lord, please help," Peter whispered before bedtime. This is the church crying out to God with intensity and endurance. And let's remember the historical setting. It's not a polished prayer meeting in a comfortable sanctuary. These believers are meeting in homes, probably with the windows shuttered and the lamps dimmed. Christianity is still a marginalized, often misunderstood movement. Public gatherings drew suspicion, and persecution was no longer an abstract fear. It had a name, and its name was Herod. But here's something quite interesting. The early church didn't have political influence or social power, but they possessed prayer. Prayer was their weapon. Prayer was their lifeline. Prayer was the place where scattered believers became united. And prayer was their declaration that Herod may sit on a throne, but God reigns over heaven and earth. Paul echoes the same heart in Colossians 4, verse 2. "Devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful." Devotion implies consistency, a rhythm, a habit, an anchor of daily life. Prayer becomes something we shouldn't just turn to in crisis, but something that forms us, that shapes us, that keeps us spiritually awake, keeps our spiritual eyes open. And Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7 reminds us why this matters. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Prayer brings peace, even before it brings answers. It anchors us while the storm is still raging. It calms us before the chains fall off. It strengthens us while the prison doors remain shut. And here's what this means for us. Persistent prayer is not our last resort. It is spiritual warfare. When we pray for our families, we engage in battle for their souls. When we pray for our church, we're joining the mission of God in our community. When we pray for persecuted believers around the world, we become part of God's global network. One of the best things we can do for our spiritual health is to cultivate rhythms of intercession out of the joy of partnership with God. Morning conversations with God, nightly prayers over your children, weekly times of prayers with your spouse, quiet moments in the car, prayer walks through your neighborhood. You may not see the prison doors open instantly, but heaven hears every prayer. And as we'll soon see in this chapter, God is already working behind the scenes in ways no one expected. The praying church may look small and hidden, even powerless. But in the kingdom of God, prayer moves mountains, it breaks chains, and it rewrites stories. So now's the exciting part. Now we come to one of the more amazing rescue scenes in the entire New Testament. If Acts 12 were a movie, this is where the soundtrack would swell and the camera would push in and the audience would be gripping the armrests. It's the night before Peter's execution, and humanly speaking, this is the end of the road for him. There is nothing he can do or anyone that loves him can do at this point. But our story begins in Acts 12, verse 6. Check this out. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Okay, so let's go back to our guard situation. There's four guards, two standing watch at the entrance, two of them chained to Peter. That's where I told you, scripture tells us, two of them were chained when normally it's just one. But let's pause here for a second. Peter is sleeping. Sleeping the night before his scheduled execution. I want you to think about that. He's sleeping the night before his scheduled execution, chained between two guards and with soldiers at the door. I don't think this is a casual rest. This is a deep sleep. Settled rest from someone who trusts completely in the sovereignty of God. Peter isn't pacing or panicking or pleading for his life. He's resting in the same Jesus who once slept in the storm-tossed boat. Psalm 127 verse 2 tells us, "For he grants sleep to those he loves." I mean, that alone could be an entire episode, I think. But as we continue, check out Acts 12 verse 7. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Okay, so I guess God doesn't always knock politely. He invades the darkness with his glory, with his divine intervention, and the angel literally has to poke Peter awake. He's sleeping so soundly, the angel has to jab him and say, "Get up." I mean, the man is out. I mean, that is some serious Holy Spirit peace right there. But I want you to check it out. No key, no struggle, no explanation. Just obedience, and the chains obey too. The angel gives Peter step-by-step instructions in Acts 12, verse 8. Then the angel said to Peter, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. And Peter does. I imagine this is one of those times where it's easier to just follow God's commands, right? I imagine he's probably still half asleep too, still not sure of what's real or what's really happening. But Luke goes on in Acts 12, verses 9 and 10. Peter followed him out of prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing or what was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. I can imagine why this seemed like a vision. He's basically walking right past, everything's fallen off, opening up. He's walking right past two guards that are standing guard as if he's a ghost. And the gates just open up for him. And nobody cares, right? This is how unexpectedly God moves. The miracle is so astonishing, Peter assumes he must be dreaming or having a vision. He's walked with Jesus for years. He's seen miracles preached boldly, and he still can't believe what's happening. Sometimes God rescues us in ways we never imagined he would. This is hundreds of years before automatic doors. No soldier touched it. No angel forced it. The gates simply open. The power of God doesn't need hinges or keys. It just needs obedience. But mission accomplished, deliverance complete. But Peter is still standing in the street, blinking the night air, trying to reconcile what just happened. Now, there's a more modern story that aligns to this of a man named Sundar Singh who preached the Gospels in Tibet. I believe it was around 1912. He ended up in the town of Rezar, where he was sentenced to death by the head lama. Now, since Buddhists are forbidden to take life, they basically cast him into the well with an iron cover that was securely locked, and left him to die. The well was littered with the putrefied remains of others who have faced the similar fate. He was in that well for 2 days and two nights. Then on the third day, he heard a sound from above. The cover of the well was unlocked and removed, and a rope was let down for him. When he reached the top, he looked around to thank his rescuer, and there was nobody there. Now, Sundar had several stories much like this of some stranger rescuing him from a situation and finding nobody was really there. And it seems to me that the book of Acts is still playing out today. But if we go back to Peter, there comes a moment of realization. Acts 12, verse 11. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent this angel to rescue me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." So it finally hits him. This wasn't a dream. It wasn't a hallucination. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't wishful thinking. This was God. Now, it's important to understand just how miraculous this escape was. Execution after Passover was a pretty standard practice. Herod wasn't bluffing. It was going to happen. 16 soldiers rotated through the night. Guards who lost prisoners back then would face punishment, often death. No prisoner slips past this level of security. And no chains accidentally fall off on Roman prisons. Everything about this moment screams only God, only his power, only his intervention. I love the way Psalm 34, verse 7 captures this. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Thousands of years earlier, David wrote these words in Psalm 34. In Acts 12, Peter lives them out. God's deliverance is unstoppable, often surprising. He doesn't always work in the ways we expect, but he always works in ways that reveal his power. And this is a God who opens impossible doors. This is a God who breaks unbreakable chains. This is a God who rescues his people when their story seems over, but he's not done with them. And God is still breaking chains today. Now, Peter's chains were metal. They were literal chains. Ours might be addiction, fear, shame, anxiety, guilt, anger, cycles we can't seem to stop, lies we've believed for years. Yet what we call unbreakable, God calls nothing. God still delivers. God still rescues. God still opens gates. And when you feel like you're surrounded by pressure, uncertainty, stress, temptation, whatever it is, remember this. You are surrounded by God. The God who sends angels, the God who opens gates, the God who sees you even in your darkest night. Ephesians 3 verse 20 reminds us of his ability. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Peter wasn't imagining deliverance. He wasn't praying for escape. He wasn't strategizing. He was asleep, but God was awake. And that's the comfort we hold on to as believers. When we can't find a way forward, God makes one. When we can't break the chains, God shatters it. When we can't see what's happening, God is already at work. Peter's deliverance is more than a miracle. It's a reminder that our God is able, powerful, and sovereign over every impossible situation we face. And that leads us straight into the next scene where Peter tries to tell the praying church, "Hey guys, your prayer meeting worked." And they're like, "Nah, that can't be him." But we'll get there. We'll get there. All right. So Peter's standing in the middle of the dark street, newly freed by an angel, trying to process what happened. And the first place he goes is to Mary's house, the home of John Mark's mother, where the believers have gathered, obviously, to pray for him. Now, this next part of Acts chapter 12 describes what happened. And honestly, it's one of the more wonderfully human moments of the entire book of Acts. I really love this part. So let's get started. Acts 12, verses 12 through 14. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." Okay, so Peter arrives at the house, knocks on the outer door, and inside the praying meeting is still going strong. The church is crying out for Peter's deliverance, pleading, interceding, ask God to do the impossible. And then we meet Rhoda. Rhoda was likely a servant girl in the household, someone who might not have been, may not have socially had any standing, but was clearly trusted. She heard the knock, goes to answer the door, and recognized Peter's voice immediately. What does she do? Completely forgets to open the door. She's so overwhelmed with joy that she is so shocked that God actually answered the prayers that she leaves Peter, who just escaped a Roman maximum security prison, leaves him standing outside on the street. And you can almost You can almost see Luke smiling as he writes this part. Like, Rhoda runs back into the house shouting, "Peter's at the door," instead of celebrating, instead of lifting their hands and saying, "Praise God," what do the believers do? Acts 12:15. "You're out of your mind," they told her, when she kept insisting that it was so. They said, "It must be his angel." Imagine that. These believers are literally praying for God to rescue Peter. And when God rescues Peter, they don't believe it. Talk about relatable faith. They start offering alternative explanations. Maybe it's his angel. Maybe she misheard. Maybe it's somebody else. Anything but the truth that God actually did what they were asking him to do. Meanwhile, Peter's still outside, probably glancing over his shoulder nervously, whispering, "Guys, can someone let me in before the guards come looking? Like, come on, guys." But they finally do let him in. Acts 12, verses 16 and 17. "But Peter kept knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. 'Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this,' he said, and then he left for another place." Finally, they open the door and see him standing there. And Luke says they were astonished, obviously. Not just pleased, not surprised, astonished, blown away. And Peter motions, obviously, be quiet. Because, of course, this is still a dangerous moment. And he tells him the whole story, how the Lord rescued him, how the chains fell off, how the gates opened. And then he gives him instructions. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this." Peter wants the church strengthened by God's faithfulness. He wants the story shared, not hidden. There's a couple of details here. First, Mary's home was large enough for a sizable group to gather. So this likely indicates that she may have some degree of wealth, reminding us that the early church wasn't, it was beautifully diverse. There were rich, there were poor, there were men, there were women, there were servants, there were freedmen, all united in Christ. Second, Rhoda, the servant girl, is the one who recognized Peter by voice. Now, Luke could have easily skipped her name, but he seems to intentionally include her here. In a culture where servant girls were often unnoticed, Scripture lifts her up as one with enough joy, faith, and spiritual clarity to be the first to see God's miracle. God loves to honor the overlooked. Sometimes God answers our prayers so absolutely clearly and so powerfully that we struggle to believe it. I'm sure you've been there. We're not that different from this prayer meeting. We pray desperately, and then we're shocked when God actually moves. We ask God to provide, and when he does, we say, "Surely that can't be him." We ask for healing, and then we second-guess good news. We ask for direction, and then hesitate when the door opens. It's the tension of faith and doubt that lives in all of us. And no wonder the Father in Mark 9:24 cried out, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." That's the prayer of the church in Acts 12, the prayer of many believers today, and God honors even hesitant faith. All right, as the church is celebrating Peter's miraculous rescue, another scene begins to unfold, one filled with political fury, pride, as well as divine justice. Acts 12 now shifts the spotlight back to Herod. And what we see is a sobering reminder that no earthly ruler, no matter how powerful, stands above God. This new scene begins in Acts 12, verse 18. "In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter." So the morning after Peter's escape, it puts no small commotion among the soldiers. They know if they lost him, they're dead. You can almost hear the panic echoing through the barracks. 16 guards trained to prevent even the smallest breach, now realizing the impossible has just happened. Peter is gone. No broken chains, no unlocked doors, no signs of struggle, just vanished. Then Luke says in Acts 12, verse 19, "After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed." I told you, this is Roman policy. If a prisoner escapes, the guard receives the prisoner's punishment. In this case, it was execution. And Herod didn't hesitate. His pride was wounded, and like many tyrants, he responded with brutality. Innocent men died because Herod could not admit the truth. God had intervened. And then we see Herod on the move in Acts 12, verse 20. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of the Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. So Herod travels to Caesarea, a stunning coastal city, by the way, a symbol of Roman might and a place where political pageantry was on full display. Herod is angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they seek peace because their food supply depends on him. They don't want him angry at him. So they appeal through this guy, Blastus, one of Herod's trusted servants, hoping to gain some favor there. But then comes the climax moment. Acts 12, verse 21. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. So Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, described this same event. He said Herod came out wearing garments made entirely of silver threads. When the sunlight hit it, it glistened like something divine. Then the people were trying to win the king's favor, began to shout in Acts 12:22, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Flattery mixed with politics, manipulation mixed with fear, and Herod, oh man, he drinks it in. He absorbs the praise. He accepts their worship, and he doesn't correct them. He doesn't humble himself. He does not give glory to God. And in that moment, everything changes. Acts 12, verse 23. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. It's a little grim, but this isn't poetic language. Josephus actually confirms that Herod died violently and gruesomely, suffering intense abdominal pain over several days. The historian's account and Luke's spirit-inspired record align perfectly. A ruler who exalted himself as a god is humbled by the true God. A man who took the lives of innocent guards loses his own life at the hand of divine justice. A king who struts in silver robes is brought low in the most humiliating way. We can even go to Josephus, Antiquities, book 19, chapter 8, I think it's section 2, and read about Herod's death from his perspective. It reads, "He put on garments made wholly of silver and a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garments began being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon it. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from a place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god." Okay, so that's part of it. Then it goes on to say, "A severe pain also rose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. When he had seen quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life." So that's from Josephus. Herod was corrupted and killed from the inside out. So this death, seems like a fitting end for him. So after everything we've seen in this chapter, James's execution, Peter's imprisonment, Herod's pride and sudden downfall, you might expect Luke to close Acts chapter 12 with a moment of grief, or maybe a reflection. But instead, the final verses end with the same triumphant heartbeat that echoes through all the books of Acts. This particular scene ends in Acts 12, verse 24, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. That word "but" once again turns this whole story around. Herod tried to crush the church, but the word of God spread. James was executed, but the word of God flourished. Peter was imprisoned, but the word of God advanced. The enemy stirred up persecution, but God multiplied his work. Every earthly attempt to stop the gospels only accelerated it. God taught the world who was really in charge. Herod had all the cards, or so it seemed. But God stepped in and Herod was judged, and the church was blessed. The enemies of God can kill his people, can imprison them, but they will not stop his good work. Modern history is filled with people who thought they could take on God, and David Guzik's commentary calls out a few of those. Fred Nietzsche was the philosopher who coined the idea that God was dead and that Christianity was a despised religion of weaklings. Fighting God drove him insane, and he spent the last several years of his life in that condition. Sinclair Lewis won the Nobel Prize for Literature and fought against God in his book Elmer Gantry. The book was about an evangelist who was also an alcoholic and would sleep with any woman he could. Sinclair Lewis died a hopeless alcoholic in a clinic near Rome. Writer Ernest Hemingway lived his life of adventure and sin against God seemingly without consequences until he shot himself in the head with a shotgun. Look, guys, man cannot prevail against God. To appreciate the weight of this moment, we need to understand just a few things. First, Roman rulers regularly accepted divine titles. Julius Caesar and Augustus were openly called gods. Herod embracing the crowd's worship fit right into this imperial culture. Second, Caesarea was a statement city, a political, military, and cultural powerhouse. For Herod to be struck down there in that very arena of human glory speaks volumes. Third, Josephus agrees. The agreement with Acts shows that Luke wasn't exaggerating. Herod's death was known, public, not to mention violent, and viewed as judgment, even by non-Christian historians. God humbles rulers who exalt themselves and oppose his people. Herod flexes his power, God ends it. Herod receives worship, God removes it. Herod kills the innocent, God judges him. He's not the first, and I'm sure he won't be the last. Every earthly king rises and falls under the sovereign hand of God. Proverbs 16:18 warns, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And then Daniel 2, verse 21 reminds us, he disposes kings and raises up others. God will not share his glory with the arrogant, and he will always protect his purpose. So what can we learn from all of this? Well, earthly power is temporary. God's kingdom is eternal. Governments shift, leaders rise and fall, nations come and go, but the kingdom of God is unshakable, eternal, and always victorious. Believers shouldn't fear political power. If God can humble Herod, the most powerful man in Judea, then no ruler, system, or authority stands outside of his control. And the early church lived under persecution, and Acts reminds us, faith triumphs not because the world is kind, but because God is sovereign. And our last lesson is this: remain humble. Give God the glory in every victory. Herod's downfall is a warning to anyone tempted to take credit for God's work. When God blesses you, opens doors, heals, provides, or uses you, give him the glory. Deflect the praise. Stay small so that Christ shines big. In Acts 12, verse 25, it kind of seems like we shift to another scene, but I'm going to include it here just to wrap up this chapter in this episode. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So basically, we're shifting back to Barnabas and Saul, bringing John, also known as Mark, with them back to the church at Antioch after their relief efforts to Jerusalem from Acts 11, verse 30. And that's basically where Acts chapter 12 ends. So we've watched God rescue Peter in a way no one expected. We've seen him allow James to enter glory and call Peter to continue his mission. We've seen him humble a prideful king who opposed his people. And we've seen the unstoppable advance of his word, spreading and flourishing despite every attempt to silence it. But no political power, no spiritual attack, no earthly authority can derail the purpose of God. He reigns over kings, over prisons, over angels, over nations, over life, and over death. And in the middle of all of this divine activity, we see the church doing what the church must do: pray. Acts 12 ends with a king dead, a church alive, and the gospel still unstoppable. And that's the perfect setup for what comes next: the explosive movement of the gospel into the Gentile world through Paul's ministry. So come back for the next Act of the Apostle episode, because the mission is just getting started. Until next time, keep loving your neighbors, dive into God's Word daily, and may the Lord bless you and keep you and fill you with His peace. Take care, God bless, and I'll see you in the next episode. You've just finished listening to the My Ministry Mission podcast, where faith's transformative power comes to life. Please be sure to like and subscribe this podcast on your favorite app so you never miss an episode. Also, be sure to check out today's show notes for great links and information you may have missed. Have a blessed week, and we'll see you next time.